recording is brought to you by Whitworth University. To hear additional programs, please visit www.whitworth.edu/podcast.
This is going to be a great morning together. I'm really looking forward to hearing Dr. Mao again and have communion with all of you and worship again. And we're going to have an opportunity to just think again what it means to be God's kingdom people, to have a mission in God's world today. And we had talked, my theme has been Jesus' kingdom theology is foundation for Christ-centered change. And the first day I talked a little bit about what the kingdom was and that Jesus actually then embodied the kingdom. It wasn't something that was going to come. And Jesus was the kingdom, the person of Christ. His life, his words, his everything that he did, his whole life is a story for us about what the kingdom of God is like. We can know the kingdom of God by immersing ourselves in the person of Jesus Christ. We discovered that Jesus' kingdom was different from the kingdom that the Israeli people were expecting, and that it wasn't an outward glory. So it's not about some gigantic church or thriving denomination, but it's about an inward glory. It's about being the people of God. It's about being the people of God who gather in community to express the nature of God and the love of God to wherever they are. So we gather in community so we have the benefit of being brothers and sisters together, thinking about what it means to be the mission of God in the world. And then we had talked about then the process of spiritual formation is being conformed to the image of Christ for the sake of others. So if we're going to embody Christ, if we're going to be Christ in the world, then we have a lifelong work of yearning towards and living towards and discovering and thinking together and having this ongoing journey of what does it mean to have Christ likeness being transformed into Christ's likeness and not being conformed to the world. So that is our journey. And so I suggested that there were some basic things that we needed to do in order for that to happen, that we needed to have friends, we need to have community, people with whom we're transparent and honest with ourselves, who loves us just as we are. We don't have to puff up or pretend or anything, that we need those kind of people in our life. And I suggest, and Todd and I have talked about this several times, that it's a requirement for people in leadership. I think when you graduate from seminary, they should ask you, who is your friend community? Who is going to support you and be with you and pray with you and talk with you? And that can be spiritual directors and counselors and all that sort of thing too, which is, as you heard from my story, very helpful. And then we had also talked about how important it was to have Sabbath and how prayer was like a mini Sabbath that we do all the time. And then we have the rhythm of the weekly Sabbath. And Sabbath then allows us not to be identified through our work, but through our relationships. So we have time to be restored by being with other people, our family, our friends, doing things that are generative, that are creative in us and remind us of God's goodness. Sabbath keeping is a justice issue, because everyone gets the benefit and the gift of a Sabbath. There aren't some that have to work all the time. So Sabbaths are very important for creating sacred space so that we know that it's not us that makes the world spin. It's not us that makes our congregations go. It's not us that makes our families work. It's for the grace of God through us that there's life in our communities. So we talked about Sabbath keeping. We talked about how in the busyness and distractions of life, we sometimes drift. And so the important thing was to come back to your center and to be here now. And we learned a little prayer, Lord, I'm here. And I had encouraged you to practice this prayer daily, all throughout your day, whenever, just to take a moment before you go into a meeting, before you stand up and do a presentation, while you're standing in line at the grocery store, just go to that place of attentiveness to the presence of the Holy Spirit all around you and say, Lord, I'm here. Lord, I'm here. And by saying it, we help our body know it and relax and listen for what Christ might be saying and doing through us. So before we go on to the other things, we're going to take a minute in quiet just to gather ourselves. and do a prayer, are going to do a silent prayer this morning of, Lord, I'm here. Lord, God of the universe, all time and space, from this tiny microsecond into all eternity, in the past and the future, throughout the whole cosmos, to the farthest ends of all creation. Lord. Lord, we're here. We together gathered as a community who love you and with all of our heart desire to be like you and be your people in the world. We are here in this place to hear your voice, to smell your spirit, to know your grace, to have the joy of being together again around our common belief and passion that you have risen from the dead for our eternal life and glory in you. Thank you, Lord, for our time. Thank you for these people. Thank you for your word to us. Amen. It's always dangerous when a Quaker goes into silence because sometimes we forget. We can go on and on. We believe that out of the silence, we experience God. And so we listen in silence until we have a sense of that. So we do this even when we do our business meetings. We wait in silence first for an experience of God. When I'm here with you or I teach, it's like we're waiting for the sense of God being present, because God is really, Jesus really is our teacher. I'm a vehicle, and Jesus is our teacher. So anyway, I came back. I didn't stay too long. But I could see myself drifting off. All right, so after we spent the first day on understanding what the kingdom was and how we were going to focus on it in formation, then I wanted to talk about the three kind of things we need to consider in formation as holistic, what our minds, our emotions, and our behaviors. And I grounded that in a biblical and theological principle that I think is fundamental to our faith. I think we get distracted by many things. So my hope, my purpose was to help us discover the few things that we really have to pay attention to. And of course, the primary one when it comes to the mind that helps shape possibilities and shape new worldviews and break us out of these boxes that constrain us in our finiteness and in our cultures is resurrection hope. That we have the assurance that we have been set free from everything that would bind us and keep us in captivity. And there's nothing then that can separate us from the love of God. Nothing, as the little children said last night. They were so adorable. Didn't you just want to go up and kiss and hug each one, hold them? Well, especially when your children are grown, you just, every little thing is like, oh, you want to grandmother it or grandfather it. So sometimes when we think about the mind, we think, well, then we have to fill it and study it, and all of that is important. I am a huge fan of study. I love to study. I'm a nerd or whatever. You know, I love to study, and I find that it stimulates my thinking and opens up worlds. But study is still funneled through my mind. And so what Paul teaches us in Romans was that then we know all this stuff, but in the end it's just a small part of all that who God is. So Paul reminds us to present our bodies. And when we present our bodies, then the Holy Spirit has the opportunity to shape us and to transform us so that we aren't conformed to the molds of this world or molds of our denominations or the molds of the churches and communities. So we do this and I suggested that this be a daily discipline. One that you practice when you get up in the morning, that you take a few minutes, I suggested 5 to 15 minutes just to lay there in and just create sacred space to give your body, your everything about that day, everything in it, and how you feel and wherever you might be emotionally, all that, give it to God so that your mind is clear to receive the Holy Spirit. Your mind is clear for the day. So that was a discipline I suggested that leaders especially need to use. So that was resurrection hope. And then yesterday we did relational holiness. And we had talked about the fact, I'm saying we, you know, that's the generic. It felt like a we. I talked to you about relational holiness and that holiness was the attribute of God. And the whole reason why Jesus embodied God to us and then died for us and rose from the dead is because we're separated from God because of our inability to be holy people. And so where does holiness come from? And we were looking at how we form our emotions at that point. And what we did when we studied the parable was that we discovered that holiness is something that comes only from being attached to God. It's not something we produce through our right actions or our right thoughts or a lifestyle so all of that other stuff is peripheral. That we have to stay attached because the covering, the glory of Christ covers us so that we stand before God holy and blameless and without reproach. So we are seen that way, not because we are, you know, well, this might get me into theological trouble. No, not with Calvin's. Okay. They believe in that. So if I was with the holiness, I'd have to be a little careful as I would dance around this, the holiness people. We know that we lack and that there's no way that we can be in a place of complete wholeness in this life. But Jesus covers us. And when Jesus embraces us as his brother, his sister, and loves us, it's like the woman that grabbed onto the garment of Jesus for her healing. We're just grabbing onto the garment of Jesus. And out of that flows then purity and grace and love. And we are refreshed and renewed. Our holiness comes because Christ chose to embrace us and love us. So we have to stay in relationship with Christ. And what breaks relationship? What breaks relationship? And that's when I talked about anxieties, how anxieties, they're a little fear placed in us because we're constantly seeking security and significance. And God designed us for that because God himself is the only one that can give us whole and pure significance and security. It's only in God that we find it. But we seek it on our own. We seek it on our own. And when we feel threatened in any kind of way, our coping mechanism then is we go to addictions or blaming or fault finding or disengaging. We talked about all these behaviors. But underneath it all, there's this anxiety. And as soon as you're experiencing anxiety, you always break attachment. You always break attachment. So then you're no longer paying attention to Jesus' grace in your life and Jesus loving on you with his full significance and giving you all the security you could ever hope to have, no matter how dark the road you're on. Only Jesus is our foundation and our security. So I gave you a spiritual discipline then for when we feel anxious. And this doesn't have to be daily. It's whenever you feel anxious. So I've left meetings, actually. Or sometimes I couldn't leave and I'm in a meeting and I go to this place where I remember in Philippians, the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. And so I go through that little process of thinking, okay, Lord, I'm anxious. Ooh, why, Lord? And I ask the Lord to speak to me about what's getting in the way. Because we have these great canyons of brokenness that the Lord is wanting to fill up with grace. But if we don't bring that to the Lord to speak to us about, they stay canyons. They stay canyons. So we have this prayer, then Lord, you give the Lord my anxiety and allow God to speak to you and inform you about it. And then it also helps to have counselors or spiritual guides or friends to process it with. I have a very dear friend, Miriam Mendez. She's a New York Puerto Rican. And so she lets me know how it is. Yeah. She's a church planter, and so she's, we talk to each other this way, when I feel anxious, maybe I've even prayed about it and I haven't sorted it out, and I'll talk to her about it. So you pray, but you share with your friends. That's why we started out with friends. And then she often, she'll just say, well, Mary Kate, that sounds like, and it's like, oh, yes, you're so right. And what happens though, the grace of this is I feel released. And that's, I think it's a mercy. When I understand where this is coming from, and I can then give it to God, and sometimes even need to repent that I have fallen back into my great brokenness, it doesn't feel like shame or guilt or anything. It is a joy to set it free with the Lord. It is a joy. But often in the ministry, the emotional part of who we are, we don't pay a lot of attention to. We don't pay a lot of attention to. And you as leaders must absolutely pay attention to it. As Friedman said in Failure of Nerve, if you are anxious, your congregation is anxious. If your congregation is anxious, the only way to unanxious them is for you to be non-anxious. So you have to sort yourself out. And when you stand in the power and the freedom and the grace of God, when you stand there in that space, people experience this with their bodies. People experience Jesus this way. And it's really, you know, if we had more time and days together, we would just look at all of the ways Jesus was this rock during horrific humiliations and betrayals and people trying to sneak in and trick him and turn him down and belittle him and shame him and trap him. And he just stood in this place. So that's why I think he stooped down in the dirt with the woman. That he was really just helping the crowd like break up their sort of drive to shame this woman and embarrass Christ in public. So he disrupted that. But that's what we do as leaders. So leaders, please take this prayer seriously. Practice it. Learn it. Figure it out. Try to be in a place where you are carrying Christ with you wherever you go. Now, we can't do that all the time. But work on it. It's a process. Spiritual formation is a process. So I wanted, before I move into our last one, which is radical hospitality and how we handle behaviors. I wanted to give you, if you had an opportunity to do this prayer yesterday, well, of course you did. You would have gone out and done this prayer. And you wanted to share something about it, or if you have any questions up to this point before I get to the next thing, because we won't have a time for questions anymore. So let me just open it up for a little bit. Yes, you are training yourself to pay attention to yourself, to be reflective, and invite Jesus into that, and to stay attached to Christ, and not disengage. And over time, it doesn't take so long, and you can actually just be thoughtful of you know what's going on, you're realizing your pattern, and you can pray for the Lord to bring you back to a place of centeredness and grace and ask the Lord to guard your heart and mind in Him and not go down that path. It's especially true. But every now and then you get surprised. And this is what happens to me. I mean, I think, woohoo, I'm doing great. And then one thing will happen and I'll just get, bam, like that white hot. I mean, just white hot. Of course, you can't tell because Mary Kate's always nice. But inside, and I'm thinking, where did that come from? And we think it's because somebody said something, and so it's them and it's me. When you have an intense reaction, it's something going on in you. Because really, it's only a simple decision or a simple or careless word or something. It's nothing in the great scheme of things. So why do we overreact? So it is a discipline that really helps. I am so mindful now of how I get triggered and how I get reactive and how I disengage from God and others. And so I can quickly, because I do this a lot, come back to that place. But then sometimes I still have to give myself a whole day even to unpack something because it has really tripped me up. But I can still use the same process to do that. No, I don't. Unless you believe it and live it, it's hard to share it with your community. But I also think these are some basic essential things that people can get. They're not hard. They're not complicated. They don't require a big process or something or going away or all that. You can do it now. And I would hope that you could carry this back to your communities and that you would help. And so whenever people are getting tense and anxious, In a meeting, instead of just trying to solve the problem, step back and together say, okay, our emotions are overtaking us, so we're afraid of something. What are we afraid about? What are we worried about as a community together? And so you process that together, and usually there's something that they're fearful about, and then you bring that fear to the Lord. You say, because for whenever we get upset and anxious in meetings, we're usually trying to take control. And we're not listening to the Holy Spirit at that point. Even though we might be right. Sometimes I'm right. But it's still not mine to control. It's the Lord's business. And I can't make it happen until it's the Lord's timing and the people have received the Lord's timing. So sometimes you have to take time just going back. And I mean, very few leaders stop and say, time out. You know, early on, I mean, they wait till it explodes. Everyone goes home angry. They're calling up on their telephones. You can't believe what so-and-so said in the meeting. And you can't believe that they're blah, blah, blah. And the next thing you know, they're all separated and divided. And you've got all this stuff going on. And I just think in a public place, when it first starts to happen, if you stop it then and have a conversation together, you can save yourselves a lot of drama. In a congregation, a lot of pain. And then sometimes individuals need then to be shepherded because they're creating that out of their own brokenness. So I'll ask an individual, I say, why does this matter so much to you? And I'll just keep pressing it until it gets to the bottom. There's something broken down there that they are hanging on to this because it's their security or their significance. So, yeah. It's actually like a little death.
Yes.
It reminds us that it's God's mission in the world, not ours. And we're partners with God for the season. But God said, take a rest. So then we are obedient in that. And remember, part of the kingdom was being obedient, was being submitting to the will of God. And so it's in that discipline that we remember God is God. Also, I want to say, Reagan and I had the most interesting conversation at lunch because I had talked a bit about how the mind is the jockey and the body is the emotions and it's running around and we think they're together and the jockey's back having coffee in the coffee shop and the horse is running around kind of creating a lot of damage in the environment in your communities. But anyway, Reagan is he has horses. He has a ranch. And he felt this calling to be a rancher as well as a pastor. And he has the most interesting stories about the relationship of these horses to him, especially one in particular, and this unique kind of bond that was created. And how I just want you to tell him the one part about the horse, your pinto horse that knew how you were feeling. So, but you have to stand up and look this way.
Okay. Well, when she was talking about the jockey is what made me think of it because I can't totally rebuild all of her. The whole idea of the jockey and that the jockey's on the horse and the horse, there's a relationship between the rider and the horse. And I learned this. I didn't grow up on a ranch. I took this on, at, like she said, God called me to it later on in my life. So I bought my first horse when I was 45. So that, you know, that gives you a hint. I was moving along. But I was still in another job, and I would come home from work, and I'd get on my horse and ride around the ranch and check the cattle and the fences and things. And I would come home and I'd be nervous and angry or frustrated or happy or whatever. And one day we were out riding and the horse was jumping around and just being really fussy and he wouldn't do what I said. And I told my wife, I said, what's the matter with this horse? He's just not being, he's not behaving. He's not under control. And she said, well, look at you. And I was like, oh, I needed an interpreter. and then I realized that I was nervous. I was frustrated. I was upset. And so when I relaxed, the horse would relax. When I am nervous or angry or upset or happy, whatever my emotions are, the horse would reflect that. I can get on my horse and find out how I am. Find out how I am. Because he reflects that back at me. And it's, I don't know, we've gotten to be really good friends, this horse and I. And I told her also yesterday that he pulled a rail off the fence and hit me in the head with it. And I was out of it for a while. I had a bad concussion from it. And I was out for several days. And when I came back out to start feeding him again, my family picked up the slack during that time. And when I came back out, he came over and he put his head on my shoulder as if to say, I'm really sorry I did that. I'm really sorry. And then a while later, the other horse that we have did the same thing, reared back and was pulling on the fence. And he disciplined the other horse. He's like, no, we don't do that. Interesting. The relationship was, anyway.
Thank you, Reagan. And the other thing that Reagan commented on was that he tried to fool the horse. So he would act anxious when he really wasn't to test out this theory, and the horse was not anxious. And sometimes he would try to act happy when he was really anxious, and the horse would get it every single time. But it's a perfect metaphor for our bodies. Our bodies are in places that sometimes our minds aren't aware of. And if we pay attention to our body is the best interpreter of our real state of being. And often that's expressed emotionally and physically. So how we're feeling emotionally, if we're tense, if we're angry, if we're tired, frustrated, irritated, cynical, whatever kind of feeling that might come up in us, if we're feeling we can't sleep at night, our necks hurt, our shoulders hurt, you know, whatever it is, then it's an opportunity to go back to that place of prayer. Lord, I know there's something going on. My body's trying to tell me something. Sometimes we don't even know what it is. The body's trying to tell me something, Lord. Help me to reflect. Sometimes it takes days. I mean, sometimes I know something's going on. I'm clueless. I mean, I can make up stuff in my head, but I know something's not right. But I just ask Lord to reveal it to me over time. You know, I'm going to be listening to people, Lord, and I want to hear what you have to say. Teach me. This is what I think. I have been called to a great mission. I have been called by God to serve the church and those who serve the church, as you have. So why wouldn't we want to do everything in our power to be as healthy and whole and invitational and free in our spirits as we can be? So whatever it costs, whatever it takes, and sometimes what it costs is us to stop doing and stop trying to micromanage things or figure it out or answer it or find some kind of solution, but to give the Lord place in our life, to give people place in our life, so that we can take a breath, have sacred space, find ourselves again, be clinging to our Lord and not what's going on around us. So you ready for the last thing? And we're going to giddy up right through it. I know. Let me think this through. We're going to look at behaviors and actions. So we've done the mind, we've done the emotions and feelings, and we're going to look at radical hospitality as a way to do that, as shaping our behavior. I'm trying to interpret through my stories and stuff what I want to say. Okay, gathered myself. We know that the greatest commandment is what? And love your neighbor as yourself. That was our command. If we want to know what the mission of God is in the world, the mission of God is to love God and love others. To love God and love others. And Jesus demonstrated this with everything about his life. Everything from his birth to his death. And who was it? Who told me about the animals in the stable? Was that you too, Reagan? I know. He's a fountain. You should, you know, talk to him. But his idea was he felt like Jesus came in a stable because Jesus was coming to redeem creation too and the animals. And you connected it to the garden and to the flood where the animals were preserved in the flood. And that when Jesus came back again, he comes in a stable among the animals with the humble, the animals and people. So I thought that was beautiful. But Jesus came through his whole life and the purpose was to love us. And we have this story in Luke 10:30-37, where a lawyer wanted to know how to inherit eternal life. So he wanted to figure, we know this story. And Jesus questioned him about what is in the law. And the lawyer said, what we just said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus said, you've done the right answer. Go and live, you know, go prosper. And of course, the lawyer is a little bit embarrassed because he got a simple response and he was expecting to show off, you know, his prowess a little bit and to put Jesus in his place. And so this wouldn't do. So then he has to press another question. So he asks, well, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus tells this amazing story about the Good Samaritan. And this would be disorienting to everybody because when the people are listening to the story, there's always a crowd when Jesus is talking, and all these things are crowd's events. And so when the people are hearing about the priest and the Levite walking by, they think, oh yeah, that's what they would do. That's what they would do. They don't, you know, they talk, but they don't walk, is what they're thinking. Because they know in the law that if you see someone mortally wounded, the law says you can stop and give aid. That you should stop and give aid. But their business, their personal mission was more important than God's mission at that point. So they expected then that the next person to come along would have been a humble Jew. And so when the next person that comes along is a Samaritan and the Samaritan has compassion, the only person left in the story for them to be is the person wounded on the ground. So they have to receive. They have to see, because they always find who the hero is in the story, and there's always someone in the story that they identify with, because these are narrative cultures, these are oral stories. So the point is to tell the stories, you find your place in the story, and you understand then how you are to be. So here they find themselves, the only thing they can be is this unknown, wounded, bleeding thing, and a Samaritan is the one who is righteous and was serving him. So this is the radical hospitality of God. This is the radical hospitality of God. This is the love of God. That the love, even receiving this, even from a despised Samaritan, that this lavish behavior of binding and wounding and caring, all these behaviors are very specific behaviors. Because love is not an abstract idea. It's not saying, well, I love you. It's not a feeling. Love is something that you experience as a behavior, as specific behaviors. Like when I told you the story about my mom. When my mom gave me space and she would talk to me in her room, we would lay on the bed together and she would let me talk. That was a lavish behavior of love to me, whom, you know, I'd never had that before. She'd make me cookies. You know, she was interested in me. Those little behaviors, they weren't just, well, I should do this. I felt her presence. I felt her love. And that's when the Samaritan's doing all of these things, the victim there, the one laying on the ground, is experiencing not just, oh, well, here, let's get you in a safe place or find someone who can take care of you. Everything was done for this victim. So I want to think about radical hospitality as a way to love your neighbor. And this is a mission thing that we're about. This is how we want to know what to do in the world. Then we have to figure out how to do this. We have to figure out how to do this. And what I want to suggest that it's a behavior of generosity. It's a behavior of generosity, which is body to body. It's person to person. or community to community. It's a behavior of generosity, body to body. Now, in the behavior sciences, they call these things vital behaviors, and what they are, it's the smallest set of behavior, an observable action that will lead to an intended result. So it's a small behavior. So this is like when we brush our teeth. You know, it's a very small behavior. It takes like 5 minutes. We brush our teeth in the morning, brush our teeth at night. I hope you floss. I'm trying to floss, so I'm... But if we do that, what is the intended result? We have good teeth. We don't have to go to the dentist. And, I mean, we have to go to the dentist. But we don't have this huge dental bill, hopefully, if you had good genes with your teeth. But it's a small behavior that you do in order to get an intended result. So what are small behaviors that allow us to love generously, that allow us to be a hospitable people? What can we repeat that will give intended results? I think we make love too much of a big, giant thing to do. All about overcoming all of our feelings and all that sort of thing, which we should work on. Work on your feelings. But love is something that you experience and you feel and you learn through action. Through action. You know this as people that are in marriage relationships or with close friends. You know by how they treat you whether this love is a connected love, a love of honor, a love of respect. So this love is behavior. I want to talk a little bit, came from John Gottman and not love as behavior, that's my word. But he was, John Gottman and Joan DeClaire wrote this book called Relationship Cure. How many of you have read it? Yeah, it just really kind of blew me away. It's just a little book. But they're scientists and clinical psychologists who run the Gottman Institute, and they study why relationships break apart. And they discovered something really, really interesting. They could put a couple in a room, and in 30 minutes, they could say whether they would divorce or not. And they were right every time. Over time, they were right. And the reason is because love is built, these connection relationships are built on these little bids for connection, these little tiny vital behaviors, where we reach towards each other and turn towards each other. So there's actually three responses. It's you turn toward, where you act in a positive way, or you turn against, where you're belligerent, or you turn away, you ignore, and act preoccupied. So when you, let me give you an example. So if you're with your spouse or with your friend, and you're having a conversation, and one of you has your iPad up, and you're reading on the iPad, I was going to say newspaper, but that's so passé. I'm trying to look like hip. iPad. I don't have one, but I know that Todd does, and I'm trying not to. Yeah, I know. I'm trying not to want that iPad. But anyway, so one of the persons is preoccupied, and the other one will say to them, "What are your plans for today?" So that's a little teeny weeny bid for connection. You're asking for some of that other person. All you want is a validation from them. All you want is a validation. You put your iPad, your newspaper down, and you look at them and say, well, I'm going to blah, 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 blah. Or you say, let me just finish this article and I'll get right back to you. But you turn towards them. There's a little connection, a little behavior response. The turning against is if the person asks the same question and the response is, hey, I'm busy right now. Can't you see I'm busy? So please, give me a moment here. That's belligerent. And what does that feel like? Yeah, it feels, what happens to the relationship? Yeah. Remember, we have this limbic system in us that is constantly seeking for attachment. We are meant to be connected to each other. So when you push against that, it breaks that attachment. Well, we all do that sometimes. We have our grumpy days, and then I have to go and tell Ryan, I'm so sorry, honey. You know, we do that. It's occasionally happens, but it's when it's a pattern, it becomes destructive. And then the last one is if you ignore, you act preoccupied. Somebody asks you a question. And I hate this more than anything, because I've had it happen to me, where you ask someone a question, they act like you're not there. They don't even, you know, and so you say again, and they still act like you're not there. This is absolutely the death of the relationship. This one will absolutely guarantee that the relationship goes nowhere. The relationship goes nowhere. So this is just, you know, interesting for you. So you can imagine then what happens with the behavior of love, a vital behavior of generous hospitality, that it's all these little tiny things that we do to make a connection. It's not some giant social thing that we do out in the community, which please go and do those things. I'm not saying that. But sometimes we make all that stuff about our love, and we don't do this generosity of body-to-body connecting and just looking someone in the eye, just being generous with our time, just taking a moment to walk over to someone who looks like they're by themselves, just taking some opportunity to get to know somebody who is different than you. Who is different than you. So in the Good Samaritan story, that's what we see, these tiny little gestures that were not just healing the body, but they were political gestures of radical hospitality. This Samaritan was loving on probably this Jewish person, loving on them, and didn't care who they were, but moving towards them, moving towards them. So our text is in Romans 12, 9 through 18 and 21. It says, let love be genuine. Let love be genuine. The word for that has to do with a pretense and with acting. So let love be authentic. Don't pretend to be kind and nice. Kindness and nicety, it's the bane of the church. It is so phony. We're not honest about ourselves. We can be kind and nice and never make a bid for connection. So love is a behavior where we make towards a generous bid of connection, where we give the experience to the other person of them being significant, of them mattering. When you have a staff meeting after worship Sunday and you bring up something that somebody did, and you bring it up before the group, I noticed so-and-so went over and cleaned up the sanctuary before worship. There was some papers and trash. I just want to thank you for that. That's a small little bid, a small little connection that you made of generosity. So, and we see in here, extend hospitality to strangers. We know that for the Jewish people, they understood themselves as aliens and strangers, sojourners in the land. And so it was one of their fundamental character traits was to be hospitable people. It was a political test of their holiness, was how hospitable they were. So they had elaborate rituals for hospitality, how it worked. So we are to extend hospitality to strangers, then that just means people alien to us, different than us. In Samaritan culture, it would be people that would be not Jewish or people that were people that were practicing holiness in the temple tradition. But in our culture, it's often sociological. So we avoid people that are different than us. We're not comfortable with them. They're not like us. They're confusing. I don't agree with them. So we keep them at a distance. And so we're invited again, this unity of this church. The primary thing is to, as much as possible, live peaceably with all. And living peaceably with all comes out of this generosity of knowing that we were so loved, that it is our mission then in the world to be lovers, to be lovers. So love as a behavior comes through attachment. One of the most profound books I've read that really helped me understand all of this, because, man, I have attachment issues, as you can believe, with my unhealthy mother and absent father. But it really helped me understand people in general in the church. It's called A General Theory of Love, and there's several authors. So I just know Amini, one of them, and then blah, 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 blah. But they study love, and they're not Christian, but it's just astounding, the insights that come from that. And it's scripture, because Jesus promised, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. We are never meant to be isolated and alone, but we experience the generous hospitality of Jesus towards us. Jesus made a bid towards us. And he had vital behaviors that he demonstrated that he was loving towards all. And this would be the way he ate with sinners and how he healed on the Sabbath. Those were like in-your-face political acts, in the sense that he was saying, God's love extends over all of these things. And I'm the lover of all humanity. I'm the lover of all humanity. So who we are and who we become depends... Oh, see, there it is. Lewis, Amani, and Lannan. Who we are and who we become depends in part on whom we love. The connection bids that we make, whom we attach to. What we are called to do is be lovers of all. That's our mission. And anybody can do this when we learn to make these small bids for connection to others and to reach out to others. So I am going to... hospitality means giving power to strangers, inviting them into your space. So Jesus invited us into his space. He makes us holy, and then he lavishes on us his love and mercy, his generosity. So when we offer hospitality to the person different from ourselves or alien to us, we are doing the very same thing that Jesus did. I'm not going to go through this, but these are all, because it's just interesting. It was just a little mind teaser. But these are the way they saw themselves as strangers and how it all worked. But we're not actually going to look specifically at a hospitality story this morning, except for a little bit about the story of Zacchaeus. So in the story of Zacchaeus, usually always the host invites the guest. The guest refuses, and then the host asks again, says, well, I don't have much, but please come home. And then the host washes their feet. And then gives a lavish feast, as much as you can provide. And that person is absolutely protected in your home as long as they're there. Now, Jesus did just the opposite. He made the bid. He moved towards, and he invited himself to somebody else's home. In this culture, this was so extraordinary. This was so extraordinary that someone of Jesus' status would invite himself and act like the host, invite himself to Zacchaeus' house just one time. It was so extraordinary to Zacchaeus that he, in that instant, he was turned around. That little bid, that little movement towards him, that radical hospitality of embrace, just giving, just being present, just having a food with somebody in their house, it changed him. It changed him. Because he gave to Zacchaeus significance in a culture that had absolutely abhorred his kind. And so because he was there, when Zacchaeus then was going to make restitution for all his nefarious acts, that then would have restored him in his community. And he would have gone back to have a role, a positive role to play in that community. So we're going to talk now, as it relates to the kingdom, we're going to look at the mustard seed. So Jesus was saying, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is a mustard seed which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and grew and grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. Remember, parables are to disorient our thinking. And in this parable, there's, again, we think this is a lovely little story, but it was very disorienting to the people that were hearing it, because it's absolutely not what you would do. And you wouldn't compare the kingdom of God to a mustard seed, because a mustard seed is a weed. It's a profane plant. You never plant the mustard seed in your garden. You plant it in a separate place away from the garden, because you can't contain a mustard seed. It's like our zucchini plants. You know, it just goes everywhere. It's huge. You have to leave lots of space for zucchini plants. So you always try to find a place on the edge to put your zucchini plant. And so here he took this profane seed. So if you think of the kingdom of God in a plant, they would have been thinking the cedars of Lebanon, right? These magnificent, magnificent trees that were used to build the temple. That's the kingdom of God. But no, it's this stupid little seed that you can't control and is a weed. So a farmer would never, ever put a mustard seed in his garden. He wouldn't put it there. And then he threw it into his garden. He didn't even try to, like, put a little fence around it and contain it. You know, he threw it into his garden. So you plant this lovely garden. I was over at Janie's garden. Oh, my word. It's astonishing. It was so beautiful. What would it be like, Janie, if you just went and threw zucchini seeds all over your garden? You wouldn't do that, would you? And then what do they do? They do what they're supposed to do. They grow and grow, and they grow too big, and they get huge. And that's the last thing you want in your garden, is a plant that's so big that it crowds out all the other plants. You don't want a tree in your garden because none of the other plants can have sun and water. And the last thing you want in your garden are birds. Because what do birds do? They eat your little tomatoes and your little berries. So you don't want that in your garden. So why does Jesus compare the kingdom of God to this? This makes no sense. This would disorient the thinkers. And they're trying to think, well, okay, then what is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? And this is the kingdom of God. Whomever God invites to the banquet table is welcome. God decides who gets to eat at God's table, not us. It's not our job to figure out, well, is it you? Is it you? Is it you? Maybe this people, but not that people. Well, you're kind of nasty, so not you and you. It's not our business. God is the one that decides who sits at God's banquet table. This is why communion is such an extraordinary experience that we get to practice together. Because we all come as one body before God's table. It's a generous gift of hospitality. And we're reminded that God gave his blood and gave his body for the entire world. And God in his sovereignty sorts out all the details. Our job is to love God and love others. Our job is to do that. So it's based on God's invitation. Again, the kingdom of God, our response is a radical dependence on God's will, not ours. We overthink things. I think sometimes we need to just start practicing some small behaviors that will change us. Nelson Mandela, this is an extraordinary story, and you're all very familiar with it. You know that he spent 27 years of his life in jail. And he had this blackened corn thing that he got to drink for his food. And he got one letter a month. And he didn't get visits once every 3 months, I think. It was just a horrible isolation that he led for 27 years of his life. The best years of his life, wiped out. And when he came out of prison, and of course that was an extraordinary event right there. But one of the first things he did as president, I found this little story. I couldn't believe it. One of the first things he did as president was to have a tea party. And he invited over the women of the resistance movement and the women of apartheid. P.W. Botha's wife came over. These racist people were brought to... He brought them into his house, into his table, and he brought these women in from the resistance, and they sat across from each other, and he gave them tea and little china cups and little cakes. I mean, does this blow your mind? And he goes around, he talks nice to them, introduces them to each other around this banquet table. That gesture, that simple gesture of hospitality was symbolic of the kind of man that Nelson Mandela was. And it's an example to us because it was the kind of person Jesus was. Jesus would make this effort to reach out to others. And we are asked then to model this behavior. This is our missional activity. And so I'm going to talk to us about the hospitality, talk a little bit and give you a spiritual discipline about a hospitality of blessing. When we bless, this is a sacramental action. It can be a prayer too. It's a prayer action, but it's a sacramental action. A blessing is a small little thing. It takes a few minutes, doesn't it? But it's a mark of God's relationship with us. We act as sense as a representative or as a priest when we bless. And we are reminding, it's a sign of grace and God's activity and presence in the world. When we bless, we are taking part in God's mission in the world and in a way reaching out and connecting to somebody. Reaching out and connecting to somebody. And not making it about us, But I'm making it about giving an expression, making a bid for connection, in a sense, in psychological terms, of love to that individual. And so I want to suggest that we have the spiritual discipline of daily blessing, which means there's this behavior of generosity, of generous hospitality, body to body. Body to body. It's a behavior. It's something that you have to practice. 97% of our behavior is already conditioned. 97%! Ugh! It's like, well, why do we even bother? But 3% we have. And we just want to take that and stretch it open and just explode it with God's power. And the way to do that then is we just keep practicing vital behaviors over and over again until we live that way and believe that way. And Todd has said this over and over again too. Of practicing these vital behaviors. So every day, this is what I'm asking you as leaders to do. It can be intentional or spontaneous. But I want you to begin your day either when you're praying, say, Lord, who do you call me to bless today? Who am I generous towards today? Or you find, and you can find yourself, and then you say, there it is. There it is, Bill. There it is, Jane. There it is, Fred. That's the person. That's the thing you're to do. But sometimes when I pray, the Lord brings to mind somebody and says, check in on so-and-so. Write a note to so-and-so. Just say you really appreciate to them. Or the Lord will say, okay, today, when you go to the grocery store, I want you to be present to every person you meet. And you know the difference between just with your cart and being present, going, hello, how you doing? I mean, that, and I'm an introvert, so that has to be from the Lord when I do go through the store. I just want to get my stuff done. But I listen, I say, Lord, make it a part of my behavior that I am generous with myself, that I extend a blessing of your hospitality and love, that I don't try to figure out who they are, why they are, what they are, or anything like that, but that I am generous with myself towards these persons. And I act myself, I condition my body to live as Jesus lived, without judgment. That doesn't mean that we accept everything or believe everything that goes on. But it does mean that we're persons of grace. We're persons of grace. So you pray, whatever it is, where you meet with someone or connect with someone, and then bless them. Either pray with them or do something to make them feel this day matters for you with them. This day matters. And it's a very small thing. I'm asking you to turn towards and let the Holy Spirit direct you to be thoughtful and mindful of people around you in your life. So we're gonna do two things. The first, I just think it's important that we bless each other. So Ben is gonna come up and play the Kingdom Teze song that we love. He's gonna play that, and I want you to just get up and go to somebody in the room, and I want you just to put your hand on their shoulder and said, I just bless you in the name of the love of Jesus Christ. I just bless you in the name of the love of Jesus Christ. Don't get into all bunch of, you know, blah, blah, blah. Just touch and bless. Just look them in the eye. I bless you in the name of Jesus Christ. And touch them. And move around and just do that and experience that with each other. And then I'll call us to a stop, okay? let me interrupt a minute too. Just one, the other thing I want you to do as you go out to your break, I want you, as you go out on your break, what I want you to do is bless this campus. So I want you to take some time to go around and as you're walking around getting your coffee, just say some prayers of blessings to this campus and then come back here at 10:45 and for our final service together. Go in peace.